Grace and peace to you in the name of our still speaking God, who loves us just the way we are and loves us too much to let us stay that way. It's an honor to return once again to this distinguished pulpit and this distinctive congregation to which I feel so connected. As many of you know, Nancy and I go way back. She and Vard Johnson, who serves as the vice chair of the Mass Conference UCC Board of Directors, keep me up to date on how you are defining and refining your witness to the world as a church for a great city. And in recognition of our celebration today of Earth Day, allow me to praise not only Nancy, but John and Anthony, as well as your associate member and my climate justice intern, Emma Brewer-Wallen, who wrote today's confession. Each of them, your staff team, contributed to liturgical material that has been circulated throughout the United Church of Christ nationally and has been used throughout the past month as our denomination has had an emphasis on keeping fossil fuel in the ground. So thank you for all the ways in which Old South Church serves as a beacon of hope, not only for this city, but for our nation. And thank you for being such a blessing to our life together as the United Church of Christ. And now let us be in a spirit of prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable unto you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So let me begin with a story. In a place not far and in a time quite near, there were some teenagers who distinguished themselves most of all by their fearless courage and their uncompromising hope. You knew they were fearlessly courageous, even though they were only teenagers, because they had already devoted years of their lives to facing up to the thing that stopped most grown-ups in their tracks. And of their hope? Well, their hope was like that of a young shepherd, David, as he quieted his trembling hands so he could gather up some smooth stones. Their hope was like that of the Indian champion of nonviolence who once said, "First they ignore you, then they laugh at you, then they fight you, and then you win." Their hope was like that of the carpenter's son who assured those around him that they could move mountains and that the truth would set them free. A few years earlier, these children had learned much of what we all now know. In only seven generations, humans have burned about half the known carbon reserves that it took nature 150 million years to make. We've melted 40% of the Arctic ice cap. We've made the oceans 30% more acidic. We've made the atmosphere 5 to 6% wetter. We set the stage for most of Miami and much of Boston to be underwater in 30 years. We've made 2015 the warmest year on record, and the last 5 months the warmest months ever recorded, by far. We've assured that the pace of global warming is 10 times faster than at any time over the past 65 million years. And we have increased the rate of species extinction 1,000-fold. No child should have to hear this. But unlike many of us, upon hearing it, these children fearlessly persisted in their questioning, how could this happen? Why isn't the whole world focused on this? How can people keep doing the same things they've always done as if everything will continue as it always has? Isn't anyone in charge? These questions were prompted by what they had learned in elementary school and in middle school, that the world was organized into countries, and our country was organized into 50 states, and that our leaders are responsible to assure that we live in safety, and that the world into which we were born would continue in a way that would give us opportunities not unlike the opportunities our parents and grandparents had had. Their fearless courage allowed them not to avert their attention. It allowed them to see that the very assurance of the continuity of life was in jeopardy, and that most of the leaders were unwilling to take appropriate action, and that many of those leaders denied that there was even a problem. Now, in addition to fearless courage, these teenagers were marked by uncompromising hope, and they expressed their hope by taking action. They teamed up with some attorneys and filmmakers, and then together they made a case to protect the climate based on the doctrine of public trust. The public trust doctrine, which stretches all the way back to Roman times, is well established in American law and in many other legal traditions throughout the world. It states that it is the duty of the government to protect the natural resources that are essential for our collective survival and prosperity. Rivers, groundwater, the seashore, the atmosphere cannot be privatized or substantially impaired because those natural resources belong to everyone equally, including those not yet born. I said they made a case. In fact, they have taken legal action in almost all 50 states and currently have cases pending in 5 states, including here in Massachusetts. In April, U.S. Magistrate Judge Thomas Coffin of the Federal District Court in Eugene, Oregon, decided in favor of 21 young plaintiffs, thus mandating that their case be heard. I wept when I read his 26-page ruling. To learn more about their prophetic and hopeful action, go to their website, ourchildrenstrust.org, or watch Bill Moyer's final show from January 1st, 2015, when he interviewed the brilliant legal mind behind their work. Not only is the work of our Children's Trust built upon legal principles that are thousands of years old, these young people are calling us to embrace moral principles that are as solid as the rock upon which Jesus would have us build the foundation of our lives. So what is the adult equivalent of the courageous and hopeful work these children are leading? I will give you 3 brief examples. We're all familiar with Woody Allen's wisdom, 80% of life is showing up. And every parent or grandparent in this sanctuary recognizes that what matters most in raising a new generation is being present. What we do with our bodies matters. With this in mind, and taking a cue from Jesus, Sojourner Truth, Henry David Thoreau, Mahatma Gandhi, and Martin Luther King Jr., in August of 2011, and again on Ash Wednesday in 2013, I was arrested at the White House. Our hope was that our action would serve as the creation story of an unstoppable movement. The first step was to make the Keystone XL pipeline a symbol that could not be ignored. It's hard to imagine, but in July 2011, the Keystone XL pipeline was a done deal. No one except a few Nebraskan farmers had heard of it. A month later, it became a household word when 1,253 of us were arrested at the White House and 63 of us spent 3 days and nights in jail. Over the next 4.5 years, there would be more arrests of ranchers, cowboys, and Indians. There would be hundreds of news stories and op-eds, lecture tours, countless sermons, and 500,000 people would flood the streets of New York City on a hope-filled Sunday. And then last November, the impossible happened. President Obama did what no other head of state had ever done. He rejected a major fossil fuel project because of its impact on climate. Recognizing that our bodies make a difference, we increased resistance to Kinder Morgan's plan to build a $3 billion pipeline through Massachusetts and New Hampshire. And 2 weeks ago, plans for this unneeded pipeline were also abandoned. A week from today, for the first time in world history, people of conscience all over the world will engage in dozens of civil disobedience actions, all with a common purpose: to focus attention on the need to keep fossil fuel in the ground. Friends in Christ, what we do with our bodies matters. It is not incidental that God took human form in a body. I believe that our God is calling our generation to make civil disobedience a normative expression of Christian discipleship, every bit as much as prayer. And what we do with our assets matters too. This represents a second example of the adult equivalent of the courageous and hopeful work of these teenagers from our Children's Trust. In August 2012, Bill McKibben first suggested divesting from fossil fuel stocks. Wall Street ignored him. But before 2012 ended, your board of directors of the Massachusetts Conference of the United Church of Christ became the first religious body in America to pass a resolution calling upon the church to divest from fossil fuel companies. As the author and champion of that resolution, I heard from countless people that this would never gain traction. But in July 2013, our national UCC Synod became the first national body and the first denomination to vote to divest from fossil fuel companies. Hours after the vote, Desmond Tutu emailed me congratulations and added that he hoped others would follow our splendid example, and they have. We recognized that humanity's challenge is to create the moral conditions that will cause fossil fuel companies to do what science says they must: leave 80% of the known carbon reserves in the ground. And we recognize that as people of faith, it falls to us to revoke the moral license fossil fuel companies require to continue to carry out business as usual. One of the reasons why Jesus was able to inspire the greatest mass movement history has ever known is that he extended the horizon of what people thought was possible. Yes, you can feed 5,000 people from what you have. Yes, you can forgive even the most grievous of sins done against you or a loved one. Yes, you can give away half of what you own and be a disciple. Can we receive Jesus' inspiration? Can we embrace the fearless courage and uncompromising hope of our children's trust. I believe we can. In fact, I believe that this is now the vocation of the church, the synagogue, and the mosque to create a moral climate rooted in science that compels the most profitable industry the world has ever known to walk away from what it claims as its assets. Oil, gas, and coal are not the property of the fossil fuel industry, nor are they the property of its shareholders. As Psalm 24 reminds us, the earth is the Lord's. And as our Children's Trust reminds us, the atmosphere belongs to everyone equally, including those not yet born. One final point about what we do with our assets. It's time for the church to join those seeking to reinterpret our current understanding of fiduciary responsibility. Humanity can no longer allow directors of investment firms or pensions to claim the moral and legal high ground when all they do is maximize short-term monetary profit. If the business plan of a company, however profitable, will wreck the home of its investor, if it is carried out, that business plan is a breach of fiduciary responsibility. Now, here's a final example of the adult equivalent of the courageous and hopeful work done by our Children's Trust. 2 years ago, I was keynoting an annual meeting of the UCC in churches in Texas, Louisiana, and Mississippi. Yes, we do have a few churches down there. I did 4 different events, and one of them was a pastors-only breakfast. And the first question went like this. I serve a mid-sized church in downtown Houston, where ExxonMobil is now building its new world headquarters. Soon, I expect 80 or 90% of the plate collection, as well as the pledges, to come from ExxonMobil. Please comment. A stunned silence fell upon the 90 or so pastors, and I took a step back and waited a moment. And then I stepped forward and I said this, "Thank you for your profound question. When I paused, I need to tell you that Desmond Tutu came to me. And if I may say so, I believe you and I are called to initiate a truth and reconciliation conversation around climate change." These people receiving their paychecks, they're not evil. Full disclosure, my father was the head chemical engineer for Mobil Oil. Bishop Tutu and Nelson Mandela knew that South Africa could only begin to fulfill its hopes if victims and perpetrators of apartheid could face together the pain, suffering, and broken lives of these tragic and horrific decades. Although I have shared this story many times, the opportunity to initiate a truth and reconciliation conversation remains open. And I believe this could be the most important contribution of the church to creating a world able to undergo the great transition we are only now beginning. For many generations, we have sought to conquer, dominate, and exploit nature. Now we must seek intergenerational and cross-species atonement. It seems to me that if the church, the synagogue, and the mosque are to offer meaningful hope in future years, they must host such personal and communal, transparent, sacred conversations. Might this congregation, so well known for its many history-shaping initiatives. Might such a truth and reconciliation conversation begin here? Might this be an expression of faith at the crossroads? And as my climate justice intern, your associate member, Emma Brewer-Wallen, suggested to me a few days ago, might this be a key way to assure that Old South will be around for the next 350 years? Let's be clear. The moral, spiritual, economic, and cultural challenge humanity is now facing is no less than that of slavery. You heard me right. Within our lifetime, mining coal, drilling for oil, mountaintop removal, and fracking will all be as morally repugnant and intolerable to us as it would be to own slaves today. Thanks to the abolition movement, as well as the civil rights movement, the anti-apartheid movement, the GLBTQ movement, we know that society itself can be redirected. Science makes clear that the need for this redirection is immediate. And history suggests that this can only happen if faith leaders like you and me commit to lead the moral revolution called forth by these children and by our God. Amen.